This morning our scripture reading will be from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27, beginning at verse 27 down through verse 60. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped Jesus, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon was his name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when Jesus tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and they kept watch over him there, and over his head they put a charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, and on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, and let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And it says the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' And there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. And among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, and he wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away."
Turn with me in your Bibles into the Old Testament, Isaiah, and we're going to start out in chapter 41. We will spend most of our time in chapter 53, but we're going to start chapter 41. So Isaiah 41, and for you parents and children, you get a little breather from our study on parenting, so you get a week off from that. But we get to focus on our Lord Jesus, the one who indeed is risen from the dead on this Resurrection Sunday. And we're going to be considering this verse, Isaiah 53:10, this concept that the Father was pleased to crush him. And we want to look at that in kind of a shocking concept. And we're going to try to plumb the depths of that as much as we can. So, and again, we're beginning in Isaiah 41. Thinking about the prophecy of Isaiah, he warned primarily the southern kingdom about their empty religion, how they were just going through the motions with their religion. He warned them that God will certainly judge them. Why? Because over and over again, as he warned them, they refused to repent. But he also promised through Isaiah that he would restore them. And he would bring in his glorious kingdom through the one called the servant of Yahweh. In Isaiah 41, the Lord told the people and their false gods, he said, have your gods declare what's going to happen in the future. And of course, the Lord knew that their gods were no gods at all. And they can't foretell future events. So I want you to follow with me as I read Isaiah 41. And I'm going to start in verse 23 and just read a few verses here. And pay attention for where your translation may say behold or look or something like that. And it's going to come up several times, okay? So he says to the people's false gods that they were spiritually adulterous, turning to other gods, which, you know, we, by the Lord's sovereign plan, we talked about that somewhat this morning in Sunday school. It's just amazing how, you know, without planning it, the Holy Spirit brings these things to pass. He says to their false gods, declare the things that are going to come afterward. Okay, so if you're gods, you should be able to tell the future. Why? That we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil. In other words, do something, anything, is what he's saying. Do anything. Because if you're a real God, you should be able to at least do something. And so, because we know that they're just wood or stone or some metal. And he says, indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you false gods, are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. In other words, they don't do anything. And then he who chooses you, the one who worships those false idols, is himself an abomination. And then look at verse 29 at the end of the chapter. Again, talking about their gods. Behold, look at those gods. All of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. In other words, it's just like the wind. It's just poof and it's gone. They're nothing. They're fleeting. And then Yahweh does what they cannot. He will foretell the future and it will be accurate. Look at chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. There's that word, behold, or Look at my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Yahweh accurately foretold exactly what was going to happen. His servant will one day walk onto the stage of human history, and he will do what Israel couldn't and wouldn't do. He will bring justice for sin. Now, we need to realize when he's talking about justice, that means that every sinner deserves the penalty of eternal death. That's justice. I know you know, whenever somebody does something to you, you want justice, forgetting that you deserve justice too. Every one of us does. And true justice would mean eternal death for each of us, or the penalty for that death. So how can justice happen that God says Messiah is going to do, but also back in chapter 1, verse 18, when he said your sins are what color? Do you remember? Scarlet. But they will be white as snow. How could that be? If there is this penalty of sin, or for sin, this eternal judgment against you, which would be justice when sinners are held accountable for their sins against God, how could there be that and our sins becoming white as snow? How can those work? That is, how can sinners be saved? Well, solving that dilemma is going to be the first thing that this servant of Yahweh will do. Now, Isaiah didn't know who that was. He didn't have a name other than knowing him as the servant of Yahweh, also known as Messiah, which means the anointed one. That was another way of saying it, which in Greek is, most of you know, Christos, which we in English say Christ. Yahweh's servant did arrive on the scene just as God said through Isaiah. And we know him as Jesus the Christ. In this servant, Yahweh delights. We saw in Isaiah 42, verse 1, that truth. And Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, 1. To show in Matthew 12:18, to show that Jesus was indeed the servant of Yahweh that Isaiah was talking about. And that foretelling that God, when he foretold, it was accurate. Again, something the false gods couldn't do. God said, in that this servant, his soul delights. And you remember, as we move, you know, in our history into the New Testament, when Jesus shows up on the scene and he's baptized, do you remember what the Father said about his servant? That he is pleased with him. And then again, at his transfiguration, much later in his ministry, the Father says audibly that he's pleased. The same concept, delighting in him, being pleased with him. And then think about what Paul would say in Colossians 1:13, where Jesus is called, literally, the Son of His love, the Son of His Father's love. And it's a beautiful way of saying it. And our translations a lot of times will just say His beloved Son. But literally, it's the Son of His love. This is the one that the Father loves, the one that the Father delights in. But we still haven't said how this servant of Yahweh, this Jesus, is going to save us from our sins. Well, Isaiah foretold about that too, extremely accurately. So now turn to Isaiah 53. And we're going to read just a few verses. And then we'll end up camping on verse 10. But so we'll start in Isaiah 52. I want to read one verse there. So you see this same connection to back to chapter 42. Behold my servant. So here, Isaiah 52, verse 13, he says, behold, God talking, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Well, that sounds wonderful. Like, all right. You know, we're cooking with gas now. And so some of you aren't old enough to know that phrase, but you're like, what? You know, it's like, I guess it'd be, we're cooking with wind power or something now, right? Or solar power, I don't know. But we have to remember that what we call Good Friday has to happen first. Before we get to what we see as, oh, how glorious when Messiah is greatly lifted up and exalted. Good Friday has to happen first. So now look at chapter 53 and read just a few verses. Verse 3-5. Here, still talking about the servant of Yahweh, Messiah, Jesus. He was despised. I mean, what a shock after reading that he's going to be exalted. Now, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And then verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, but he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so this morning, as I said, we're going to camp on verse 10. Let me reread that. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. There we have Easter weekend in one verse. We have what we call Good Friday. We have what we call Easter Sunday on a lot of the religious calendars. In Isaiah 53:10, the tragic jolt of Good Friday meets the triumphant joy of Easter Sunday. It's only one verse. Isn't that beautiful? I know a lot of times when we come to Resurrection Sunday in church, we're so excited to talk about the resurrection that we forget what had to happen before that. And we need to realize that what we call Good Friday, the cross, had to happen first. But that tragic jolt, and you should... Hopefully you felt that jolt one of the times that I read the first part of verse 10. And yet, as we will continue, we're going to see that the triumphant joy of Easter Sunday will be there as well. We saw already that Yahweh delights in his servant, in his son. So how could he delight in crushing him? That there ought to be that tension in your soul, in your mind right now as you think about that. That Yahweh has already said back in chapter 42, verse 1 and in other places, I delight in him. And then here it says, Yahweh was pleased, delighted to crush him. Answering that question will be our primary task this morning. Jesus, the Messiah, was without sin. We know that. But he was not treated like an innocent person when he suffered and died. And instead we read here in verse 10 that it pleased Yahweh to crush Messiah, to crush Jesus, to crush his son, to crush his servant. The name Yahweh here, or in your translation it may say the Lord, where Lord is in all caps. That's the name Yahweh. In Hebrew, it's emphatic. It's placed in a position to emphasize it. And so it reads this way. It was Yahweh who delighted to crush him. You see, what Isaiah is making sure is that we understand that Yahweh was in absolute control. Yes, Jews and Gentiles conspired together to put him to death. But it was his Father who was the ultimate cause. It was his Father who crushed him. The verb pleased here means to delight in. Means to experience emotional delight. Now, some translations, your translation may say God's will instead of that it pleased God. That it would say it's God's will that he crush him. And while that is true, the word here, it primarily means to be pleased or to delight in. And I think what they're doing, the translations that go with God's will, is it can mean, you know, please, delight in, a wish, or to desire. And then as they look at the end of verse 10, and we're going to get to this in a little bit, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So that's talking about what God delights in, what his pleasure is. And they see that, well, that's his plan. And so they see that and they say, okay, I think what it's talking about is God's will. And so then they, to keep it consistent, do that at the beginning of the verse. But I don't think that's the right way to go with it. I think, for one, we need to preserve the absolute shock of this verse. And it's intended, the whole of this section is intended to shock us. How could that happen to the Lamb of God? This one who is innocent and perfect and sinless, gentle and lowly. How could that happen to him? And for example, let me explain why I think it should be pleased or delight in. In Psalm 40, verse 8, David used this word for delight to express his attitude toward doing God's will. He says, I delight to do your will, a different word. So he's separating the two ideas there. And so... I think he means by this word delight, just as David did. And we also see in similar passages, some even in Isaiah, all of the versions, the major versions, translate this word delight, desire, pleased, rather than translating it God's will. Consider these. The Lord delights to make the law great and glorious. There, Isaiah 42:21, the chapter we were just in. He delights in Messiah, Psalm 22. He delights in sacrifices made by a broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51. He delights in loving kindness, justice, and righteousness, Jeremiah 9. He delights in loyalty rather than sacrifice, Hosea 6:6. He delights in unchanging love, Micah 7:18. And his people delight in the nearness of God, another verse in Isaiah 58:2. So I think we should take this in Isaiah 53:10 as the Lord was pleased. He delighted to crush him. Now, that list that's on the screen right now, it's easy to see why someone would delight in those things. Those are all wonderful things, pleasant things. But Isaiah here says in verse 10, that it pleased Yahweh to crush him, to crush Jesus, to crush the Son of his love. This idea of crush, it was a crushing unto death. And we find that in verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living, he died. Verse 9, his grave, he died, right, was assigned with wicked men. Verse 12, he poured out himself to death. and in his commentary, Alec Mottier said, it is used, this word is used of people being trampled to death. The infliction and enduring of crushing agonies ending in death. So, you know, and crushes a good word here to describe that. It was not just like an ouch. It was to the death. And so Isaiah tells us that God the Father crushed the servant he loved, putting him to grief, he says. This grief was the personal experience of suffering, along with its pain and the weakness that comes with it. You think about when you suffer, especially intense suffering, there is that great pain, deep pain. And it results in weakness a lot of times. Sometimes physically, sometimes just emotionally, spiritually. Why was God pleased to crush him and put him to grief? Our second main point. Messiah must willingly submit to being a guilt offering. Messiah must willingly submit to being a guilt offering. That was God's plan. That was his Father's plan. God provided the guilt offering. He provided his Son. Look again at verse 10. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And then he starts out this if-then statement. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. We'll stop there. The idea is if and when. If and when he does this, when he offers himself. We know, thinking about the same word, delight, the Lord does not delight in certain kinds of sacrifices. He doesn't delight in sacrifices that are done by those who are also at the same time being disobedient, Isaiah 1. Or you can think Psalm 51. He doesn't delight in sacrifices offered by people who won't repent of their sin. It's just a mere ritual. They think, oh, as long as I check off the box, I show up, I bring my lamb or goat or whatever, bull, and offer my sacrifice, but, you know, I've got sin that I'm not dealing with, and they think that's okay. God does not delight in those. So what sacrifice will Yahweh delight in? Well, it's not going to be animal sacrifice, not ultimately. Those serve their purpose under the old covenant, but that was not the ultimate sacrifice that Yahweh would delight in. You see, those Old Testament beasts were not persons. They were not souls. They could not volunteer for this sacrifice, to be the sacrifice. They could not do it willingly because they're animals. They don't think, hey, what's going on here? And, you know, and, oh, yeah, okay, I'll do that. And they couldn't do that. They weren't persons. They weren't souls. It's interesting. A passage in Leviticus 5:17 says that the sinner, the person bringing a sacrifice, is called a soul. See, the sacrifice is not called a soul because it's an animal. It doesn't have a soul. But the person bringing it, the sinner bringing it, is called a soul there. The word himself, if he would render himself, that word himself is actually soul. His soul, if he would render his soul. And so here it is the sinless one who offers his soul as the sacrifice for sinners. It's not a sinner in Leviticus 5 coming as a soul bringing a sacrifice. That's not a soul. Here, the one who is the soul is also the sacrifice for that sinner. Yahweh will be pleased by Messiah sacrificing his soul voluntarily. And so in this way, Jesus' guilt offering was not only unique, but it was sufficient. It perfectly and fully satisfied God's wrath that our sins deserved. And what Jesus is doing here, as we find, especially when we go into the book of Hebrews, is he's fulfilling both roles here. He's not only the high priest making the sacrifice, but he is the sacrifice. He's both. Now, before we go on into the rest of the verse, let's take a few minutes to go back to this idea, how could God the Father delight in crushing his Son? Okay, and we're going to bring in some other thoughts from Scripture to help us start out on that, and then the rest of the verse is going to show us more. But how can we answer this question? How could God the Father delight in crushing his Son? And so we're going to look at seven reasons that God delighted, or why he delighted in crushing his Son. First, the precious value of the sacrifice shows the sinfulness of sin. When you think about the cost of the sacrifice, the life, the blood, the precious blood, as Peter would say, of God's Son, the Lamb of God. The cost of that was so high. Why? Because sin is so great. The sinfulness of sin, it is so sinful, it is so great. And so one of the ways in which the Lord Yahweh delighted in crushing his Son was because he was able to show the sinfulness of sin. And that's necessary for the gospel, right? Because if you don't think that you're that bad, you're not going to ever be saved. If you think, well, I can reform myself, I can kind of clean my life up, you'll never be saved. You have to understand the sinfulness of sin. Isaiah said that God's servant died for our transgressions, our iniquities throughout this section. He says that. If the Son of his love had to die in our place, then our sin is indeed very great. Amen? We have to understand that. We have to realize it's not just some little sheep that dies. It's God the Son, the eternal Son of God. The servant in whom he delights. Second, another reason. Why is this sin so great? Because God is so holy and righteous. You see, so this is built on the other one, the first one. When we see how great our sin is, then we come to understand how holy God is. And it goes both ways. When we look at the holiness of God, and then we compare ourselves to his holiness, we see how sinful we are. But then you can look at it the other way, and you look at the cost, the value, the precious value of the sacrifice, and say, sin must be great. And if sin is great, it's great because God is so holy. Through Jesus' sacrifice, the Father provided propitiation. That's just a big word for a satisfactory payment for our sin. God was satisfied in that once for all sacrifice. When Jesus offered himself for sinners, God says, that's enough. Anybody who trusts in him, that covers their sin. That removes their sin. That satisfies my wrath. Paul explained that this demonstrated God's righteousness so that he, God, might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when you think about, okay, if we sinned against a holy God, how can he ever forgive us? Because there's no way we can do anything to appease him. We can't. That's futile. Well, then is God unjust by forgiving us? Because probably most of us in this room have been forgiven by God. Is God then unjust? Is he just winking at sin? Saying, let's just forget it. Don't worry about it. You're good. He would be unjust. But you see, when he poured out his wrath on his Son and crushed him, Yahweh proved that he is both just. Sin will be paid. It was paid by his Son. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You put your faith in Jesus, now you benefit from the payment he made. It proves how holy he is. Third, Jesus and his Father's love for each other was gloriously displayed there on the cross. We don't usually talk about that. We talk about how the love of God for sinners is displayed just so beautifully on the cross. How deep Jesus' love is. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But we don't usually talk about how the cross showed how much Jesus loved his Father and how much the Father loved Jesus. But that's what Jesus actually told us. In John's gospel, John records that for us. He says in John 12, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, this is what I was born for. This is what I came for, to glorify my Father. I am going to die. I'm going to have to sacrifice my life. And that's because I want to glorify my Father. I love my Father. And so when he died on the cross, one of the things he was doing is say, see how much I love my Father, because he sent me to do this. And I love him. And if you think in terms of, okay, Father's saying, Jesus, will you go and die on the cross? He didn't blink. He didn't hesitate. Yes, Father, if you want that, that's what I'm doing. And he doesn't hesitate. But it also, Jesus said, showed the Father's love for him. In John 10:17, he points that out. And so, are your minds kind of cramping a little bit? It's like, when Jesus is dying on the cross, and Yahweh is crushing him, Isaiah 53:10, spiritually crushing him, but Jesus said, what that's doing is showing how much my Father loves me. Okay, wow. I'm going to have to think on that one for a while, right? And that's what I hope we do. I hope this becomes a meditation for us to think on and mull and to see the glory of Christ and the love of His Father. John Piper mused, in the very moment when God's curse rested most heavily on Jesus because of sin, our sin, the Father's love for His Son reached explosive proportions. I just love the way he said that. Explosive proportions. And it comes from his book, The Pleasures of God. And so, yes, there's a chapter in there that deals with he was pleased to crush his Son. That was one of the pleasures, that is one of the pleasures of God. Now, he doesn't take pleasure in the suffering itself. He takes pleasure in all that comes out of it, which we've had 3 points. We're going to have 7. Okay, so number 4. The New Testament, before I go on to point 4, the New Testament tells us that God crowned Jesus with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:9, that he exalted him and gave him the name above every name, Philippians 2:9. The Father showed how much he loved his Son because he gave himself. Fourth, this cross displayed God's deep, deep love for sinners, for those of us who will trust in Him, for His people. Again, Alec Motiri affirmed that the heart of God is revealed in His delight, even at such a cost. You see, as He delighted to crush His Son, His love for us is revealed in that. And then John Piper adds, the Father bruised the Son because He wanted to show us mercy. He wanted to forgive and heal and save and rejoice over us with loud singing. Do you get that when you read Yahweh was pleased to crush Him? We should now. That's what it means. Okay, now continuing on with our outline, and we're going to come back to our 7 points. But we're going to continue the verse now. So we said, point 2, Messiah must willingly submit to being a guilt offering. And now, third, if and when he did that, then glorious results will come. Then glorious results will come. A part of the Father's pleasure in crushing his Son is what the Son would accomplish by his death. And so each of the remaining points that we're going to take up, these last 3, are going to come from our text, rather than just a broader look at Scripture. But they're only true because Jesus would first die and then rise again. He would rise again on the third day. Keep your finger here and turn to Matthew 28. We're going to pick up where Kevin left off. And I asked him to read it that way, to stop there where Jesus is in the grave. And on Resurrection Sunday, do we really want to stop there? Well, we needed to, because we needed to see the first part of Isaiah 53:10 before we get to the rest of it. And so skipping down, he stopped on verse 60, but skipping down to chapter 28, verse 1. Continuing that story. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." And these beautiful words, glorious words, "He is not here, for he has risen." Just as he said, "Come and see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." It's back in Isaiah 53. The next phrase in verse 10. He will see his offspring. So our fifth point, reasons why God was pleased to crush his son, is that many sinners will be made righteous. Many sinners will be made righteous. You see, those who will be made righteous are here called his offspring, or literally in Hebrew, his seed. And you can think about, and my mind's already running, you know, the seed of Abraham, and in his seed, every, you know, the nations will be blessed. And so there's a lot to explore there, but we're not going to do that today. But what's happening here is when it says he'll see his offspring, it's just a hint toward his resurrection. Why do I say a hint? Well, it says that he will see. And he will have offspring. Okay, so if you're dead, can you see? No. If you're dead, can you have offspring? No. He has to be alive. So you see, he's already kind of pointing to the resurrection. Our Savior is alive right now to see each person who is raised up to new life and salvation. You probably didn't think about that when the Lord saved you, for those who are saved. That the day you were saved, your Savior was alive to see that. He saw it. He saw you come to him by faith because he was alive. Of course, he had to be, or otherwise you wouldn't have been saved. But he saw it. And I hope that there are some of you here that he will see today. See them come to faith in Christ. To see his offspring, 1, 2, 10 offspring today. Oh, I pray and hope that that will be the case. That your Savior will see you come to him. Number 6. No more hints. Jesus will rise again to life eternal. It says here in verse 10, he will not only see his offspring, he will prolong his days. This is clearly Jesus' resurrection. Okay, so he died? And how is he going to have prolonged days? He has to come to life. And indeed he did. Verses 11 and 12 concur. They say that Messiah will be satisfied. This is after his death. He will receive a portion, a reward. He has to come to life for those things to happen. Just like he has to be alive to be able to see his offspring and to have offspring. And then one more time, verse 10, last. Not only will he see his offspring, prolong his days, but the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. In other words, Jesus will complete the Father's pleasure. There's this concept of the Father's pleasure. And as I said earlier, some translations look at that and they say, okay, this is God's plan. And it is. But Isaiah is calling it his pleasure. This is what the Father delights in. The whole thing. The whole work that Christ will do. And for us, has done a big part of that. And there's still more that He will do to fulfill everything that the Father planned for Him. It is His pleasure. It's the same word in Hebrew as the one we saw at the beginning of the verse. It's just here it's a noun, there it was a verb. The delight of Yahweh will prosper in Jesus' hand. Here is the triumph of Jesus. Here in His resurrection is the triumph of Jesus. You see, with resurrection power, He's going to accomplish everything that the Lord, that His Father had planned for Him. What His Father said, this is my pleasure, this is my delight, this is everything I want you, Son, to do. You, my servant. And now, having died for His people and paid their sins, and with resurrection power, there's nothing stopping Him from finishing God's pleasure. Finishing the plan God had given Him. Commentator E.J. Young proclaimed, through this death, the blessings of redemption and the fulfillment of the pleasure of God are brought to pass. God's pleasure is fulfilled. And then again, Alec Matir. In the case of the servant, Jesus, death ushers Him into sovereign dignity and power. You don't usually put those together with death, do you? Sovereign dignity and power. With His own hand administering the saving purposes of the Lord, and as victor, taking the spoil. Jesus' death and resurrection are complete. His work now is bringing in the rest of His offspring, those who will put their trust in Him by faith in Him, faith in His work on the cross, faith in His crucifixion and His resurrection. And you think about those false gods, those idols, back in chapter 41, we talked about in Sunday school. Jesus is far more worthy than anything we might desire. For us, idols are just things that we desire. They're not, you know, like little statues. They're those things that we desire more than God. So, believer, thinking about this, how will your worship change? How is your worship going to change? I hope you don't say, well, this is interesting, but I'm the same, I'm going to be the same. I hope that's not true. How is your worship going to change? By thinking about how it was Yahweh who was pleased to crush Him. But then those seven reasons, now we know why He could say He delighted in that. And He was pleased in that. Look at all that Jesus would do. Jesus would carry out the fullness of His plan. There's still some work to be done. But with resurrection power, there's nothing that's going to stop Him. He's going to bring God's plan to pass. And unbeliever, there's some of you here that don't yet know Christ. Will you fly to Him? Remember we talked about the sinfulness of sin? If you have not put your faith in Christ, you need to grasp the sinfulness of your sin. And that sin will be paid, either by you forever and ever in hell, or by Jesus for you. But you have to put your trust in Him for that to count for you. Will you trust in Him? Will you fly to Him for salvation from your sins? Well, here's what I want us to meditate on for the Lord's table. One day, all of Jesus' offspring will gather around the throne in heaven, and we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then this, "To Him who sits on the throne," Yahweh, the Father, the one who was pleased to crush His Son, "to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," another name for the servant, Messiah, Jesus. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And I look forward to that day when all of us offspring will stand around and worship the Lamb and His Father who gave Him for us.